Mrs. Ruby Turpin is a self-righteous character, the kind of person who thinks she's better than everyone else and looks down her nose on everyone else with contempt. And she couches it in religious, spiritual sounding language. And so as the story opens up in this waiting room, Mrs. Turpin is sitting there silently judging everyone around her, writing them off as trash. And she looks at this one plump, pimple-faced college student reading a textbook on human development, and she just writes her off as trash. And other people who have different skin colors than hers, she just doesn't have time for. Everyone is below her except for one lady in the waiting room who's obviously in a class above her. So Mrs. Turpin tries to engage her in conversation, in the kind of conversation that would make everyone else feel awkward but make themselves feel good. And Mrs. Turpin just kind of goes on and talks about how they're blessed above everyone else, and she's so thankful that they are like they are and the other people are not. And she says something that was just really kind of awkward for everyone. As the gospel music is playing on the doctor's radio office, she said, "I thank the Lord he has blessed me with a good disposition. It's one thing I am, if it's one thing I am," Ms. Turpin said, "it's grateful. When I think of all I could have been besides myself and all I got, a little of everything and a good disposition besides, I just feel like shouting, thank you, Jesus, for making everything the way it is." At the thought of this, she was flooded with gratitude and a terrible pang of joy ran through her. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Jesus, thank you. Now, can you imagine being in just a doctor's waiting room and just hearing this conversation going on and how awkward it is, and all of a sudden someone just starts praising Jesus that God has made her the way that she is? That was very awkward. And just at that moment, when she was thanking Jesus, cloaking her superiority in a sense of religious language, the young college student took her book on human development and hurled it across the room, and it struck Ruby Turpin right in the face. She lunged across the room at her, jumped on her, and began choking her. And of course, there's chaos everywhere, and people come and they separate the two, and Mrs. Turpin is thinking, who is this girl? She doesn't even know me. And then Flannery O'Connor says, there was no doubt in her mind that the girl did know her, knew her in some intense and personal way before time and place and condition. What you got to say to me? She asked hoarsely, and held her breath, waiting as for a revelation. The girl raised her head, her gaze locked with Mrs. Turpin's. Go back to hell where you came from, you old warthog, she whispered. A few moments later, Mrs. Turpin gathered herself together and said, I am not, tearfully, a warthog from hell. But the denial had no force. She had been singled out for a message, though there was trash in the room to whom it might justly have been applied. The full force of this fact struck her only now. The message had been given to Ruby Turpin, a respectable, hardworking, church-going woman. The tears dried. Her eyes began to burn instead with wrath. As she makes her way back home and to her property where she has people working for her, and she's telling the story, and she's just ruminating and turning this over and over in her mind, she begins to have this conversation with God. Why did you have to give me a message like that? She's still stuck in her self-righteousness. And we're told that as the day closed out and the sun began to set, she was given this vision of people ascending into heaven. All the trash and the people of different color and all the people that she despised, entering heaven before her. And then Flannery O'Connor said, and bringing up the end of the procession was a tribe of people whom she recognized at once as those who, like herself, had always had a little of everything and the God-given wit to use it right. Yet she could only see by their shocked and altered faces that even their virtues were being burned away. In a moment, the vision faded, but she remained where she was, immobile. This is one of my favorite short stories by Flannery O'Connor, because Ruby Turpin was given a gift to see herself exactly as she is, and to see that people that she writes off and despises and looks down upon are actually entering the kingdom of God before she does. And what does she do with that? she remains immobile. I love this story because it communicates the truth that you find throughout the Gospels, that the values of the kingdom of God run counterculture to the values of this world. In fact, when Jesus comes proclaiming the good news of the gospel of the kingdom, he's proclaiming a way of being that is completely at odds with the way that people normally think, even good, respectable, church-going women like Ruby Turpin. As we saw last week, Jesus appears on the scene with this announcement, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The people had been wanting the Messiah to come to usher in the kingdom of heaven, and Jesus comes announcing and says, "It is arriving. It is coming through me." And so when we hear Jesus say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," we need to understand him saying that the kingdom of God meant that a new day was indeed dawning. And the long-anticipated revolution was happening at last. That's why he's calling everyone to have a change of mind, to think completely differently, and to come and follow him. So as we get ready to look at the Beatitudes and to spend several weeks just going deep into these teachings of Jesus, I want to quote a Missouri pastor that I read this last week by the name of Brian Zahn. And he said this, "The Beatitudes do not reveal their full meaning at first glance. They do not yield their treasures to the casual inquirer. They require thought, reflection, meditation. The wisdom of the Beatitudes were only dawned on us slowly. We have much to learn and just as much to unlearn." And so what we're going to do over the next series of weeks is just to take each one of these Beatitudes and try to think on it slowly together and to unpack the hidden wisdom that is there, the things that we need to learn, and the things like Mrs. Ruby Turpin that needed to be unlearned. So this is how the scripture begins. Chapter 5 begins, I should say, in the scriptures. "Seeing the crowds, he," that is Jesus, "went up to the mountain. When he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray. Father, as we give some extended time together this morning to reflect on these sayings of Jesus, would you open our eyes? Would you unstop our ears? Would you pry the doors of our heart open, even if a severe mercy is needed, that we might receive this morning the revelation of what Jesus is teaching. For those of us who are familiar with these teachings, we might be tempted just to kind of blow it off and saying to ourselves, "I know this already, let's think about something else." I pray, Lord, for those of us who are in that mindset, I pray that you would cause us to push that away and to be open to your Spirit. And for those who are maybe brand new to this teaching of Jesus, would you indeed break out insight and fresh grace upon us this morning? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One more thought from Brian Zahn. He said, "It is first of all vital that we understand that the Beatitudes are not platitudes. They are not common sense sayings. They are the very opposite. The Beatitudes are often paradoxes and deeply counterintuitive. The Beatitudes are subversive to the established order. They are the values of the kingdom of God. The Beatitudes," he says, "are announcements. Jesus is proclaiming the arrival of the kingdom of God, and with the Beatitudes, Jesus is announcing who is going to be most blessed with its arrival. Jesus is telling us in whose ears the gospel of the kingdom is going to sound like really good news." So with that thought in mind, let's dive in to verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What does Jesus mean by this? The poor in spirit are blessed, for theirs is the kingdom. But what does it mean to be poor in spirit? That word spirit, in both the Greek and in the Old Testament Hebrew language, means breath or wind or spirit. It can be used in a number of different ways depending on the context. Tim Mackey of the Bible Project says it's an invisible energy such as the impersonal energy of wind or the personal energy of a person. And since Jesus is talking to people here, let's put it in the context of people. And Mackey goes on to say, to be poor in spirit is when your life energy, your spirit, is impoverished. You lack resources, vitality, energy. You're powerless. Now remember, the original context in which he's speaking this, he's speaking to the crowds who have come with him up this mountain, the people who have just basically try to eke out an existence. They're not powerful. They're not at the religious centers of the world. They certainly have no political power because Rome is ruling over them. And he comes to them and says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are lacking resources in life and the energy that they have. The reason, Jesus says, that the poor in spirit are blessed is because he is showing up. He is coming and announcing the good news is for people just like them. And so this is so important for us to understand. Jesus has not come to the poor in spirit and say, if you could just get your act together, if you could just pull yourself up by your bootstraps, if you could just clean yourself up and make yourself presentable to God, then the kingdom of heaven is yours. And this is so important because this is what the religious leaders of the time of Jesus did. In fact, there's one time where Jesus goes off on the religious leaders. He's in the temple in Jerusalem, and he pronounces a series of woes upon them. And he said this. He said, the scribes and the Pharisees, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. The religious leaders are saying, if you could just get your act together, if you could say these prayers, if you can do these rituals, you can just be more committed, more everything. But they weren't willing to lift a finger. They just gave more burdens. Many Christians feel that way today. They just feel like all they hear is just what they're missing and what they need to do. And they have this sense that they don't have everything necessary. Jesus said to these scribes and Pharisees, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Jesus looks at the religious leaders of the day and says, you're shutting the kingdom doors in people's faces. And what Jesus is doing is he's opening them. To those who are poor in spirit, to those who are low in life energy, for those who feel they don't have anything that they have to offer to God, Jesus says, the kingdom is for you. We have our own versions of this today. It can sound religious, like in church, but it can be very secular as well. I have a couple of examples. For example, the world says, if you would just do my program, you too can be successful. If you're willing to put in the hard work, if you're willing to do what no one else is willing to do, then you can have the life you've always wanted. You can have it all. And the promise is, if you just give them money and work their program, you too can be blessed. Or someone says, you just need to realize that you are enough. Stop listening to all the outside voices and get in touch with your inner self so you can manifest the good life. Get in touch with that energy within and you can manifest the good life. In other words, you will be blessed. And Jesus says, I've come for those who can't manifest the good life, who don't feel like they have that within them. Or how about this example? Someone who just looks at social media and says, if I could just have their life, then I would be happy. Then I would be blessed. I was reading this short little book by a man named Sky Jathani. It's called What If Jesus Was Serious? And it's about the Sermon on the Mount. And he has this little graph in there that I thought was really, really interesting. He says that we all kind of think about this bell curve of blessing. And on the one hand, you have people who are not blessed. You have the people who are sort of blessed. You have people who are blessed and people who are very blessed. And he said, we kind of think that Jesus, being a rabbi, would hang out with the very blessed people, right? The ones who are serious, the ones who got their act together, who are committed to God. But where Jesus is actually found is with those who are not very blessed, who don't feel like they have it all together, who feel like they do a really poor job spiritually speaking. And so he comes to them, and he comes with compassion. We're told later on in the Gospel of Matthew that when he saw the crowds, he had compassion with them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. The religious leaders were harassing them. The Romans were harassing them. These people, these poor sheep, were poor in spirit, and everyone else was closing the doors for them. And Jesus comes and says to them, "Yours is the kingdom of heaven." In the Gospel of Luke, we're told that the religious leaders actually were despising Jesus because the tax collectors and sinners were approaching Jesus to listen to him. And the Pharisees and scribes were complaining, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Anyone who wants to convince people that they're the Messiah isn't going to hang out with these kind of people. But that's exactly the kind of people Jesus loved to be around. Yes, he would go and he would have dinner with the Pharisees when they invited him, and he knew they were trying to trap him. But Jesus loved being with the misfits and the outcasts, the marginalized, and those that were down on their luck, those who were impoverished in spirit. Now, throughout the ages, Christians have contemplated a deeper meaning to this phrase, poor in spirit. Not just lacking life force, but lacking spiritual force. And it's kind of poverty before God, a spiritual poverty. There's a wonderful commentary on the Sermon on the Mount by a pastor in Queens called by the name of Rich Theodos. His book is called The Narrow Path, and he nails this perfectly. He said, "To be spiritually poor is to acknowledge a profound need for God's life and love. It's a confession of inadequacy." The word poor is a translation of the Hebrew word that carries the basic idea of lacking. In the Psalms, when someone says they are poor, it sometimes denotes a lack of property or resources. However, more often it refers to a spiritual neediness. Psalms uses the word poor more than 30 times to describe those who recognize their need for God. Jesus says the kingdom belongs to such people. The only condition required to inherit this kingdom is a recognition that apart from him, we are impoverished. Jesus told a story that I think encapsulates this so well. In fact, if you're familiar with the story of Revelation from Flannery O'Connor, you can hear the echoes of this original story of Jesus. It's the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And we're told in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Ancient Ruby Turpins, so to speak. Do you see what Luke said? He said this to people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, that they had their act together, that they had things that they could offer to God, and they treated others with contempt. They went around looking down their nose at people who are not blessed like them. Jesus said, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector." Now, as you know, the Pharisees were considered the cream of the crop. They were the holy people of Israel. In fact, the Pharisees thought if everyone could just become more like them, then God would bring in the kingdom. The problem with Israel is all you people out there who cannot be like us. If you could just get your act together, then the kingdom would come. So there's a Pharisee who went to the temple to pray, and then there was a tax collector. And as you may know, tax collectors were despised. They were Jewish people who worked for the Roman government, collecting taxes. They worked for an oppressive government that gave them permission to collect taxes, and they could extort people for more money. They didn't care, just as long as they got the appropriate money. And so these two men went up to the temple. And Jesus tells us that the Pharisee, standing by himself, and he prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." Do you see what he's saying at the core of his being? "I thank you I'm not like other people. just like Ruby Turpin looking around that doctor's office, despising everyone that she thought was below her. So this Pharisee is looking at this tax collector and puffing himself up, thankful that he's not like him. The Pharisee prayed standing by himself. The Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all I get. Do you see there the highlighted eyes? His prayer is all about himself. He's so full of himself that he can't even pray without tooting his own horn. I bet Mrs. Turpin would love to have hung out with this guy. Philip Ryken, in his commentary on the Gospel of Luke and on this portion of Scripture in particular, said, for the Pharisee, prayer was just another way of reminding himself of what a great guy he was. He did not actually ask God for anything or offer God any praise, but simply reveled in his own sense of superiority. Isn't that good? That's so insightful. Aren't you glad you're not like that Pharisee? Aren't you glad you're not like Mrs. Turpin? That's where that story from Flannery O'Connor gets us. That's where this parable from Jesus gets us. We're tempted to look at those stuffier than thou, you know, more religious than thou, holy types, and just say, I'm glad I'm not like them. Jesus continues and says, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There's the Pharisee in the middle of the temple where everyone can see him praying. He's praying about how great he is and how he's not like these other people. But the tax collector, he just kind of stayed off to the corner. And he couldn't even lift his eyes to heaven, but just in an act of brokenness, beat his chest and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What's interesting is he doesn't say a sinner, like our Greek translations translates it, but he says the sinner. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Whatever anyone else might be, I am a sinner. I am the sinner. I am the one who needs your grace and your mercy. My friends, if we can bring ourselves to pray like that, that actually might be the greatest prayer that we can ever pray. To cast ourselves on the mercy of God. To have a revelation of our poverty of spirit, such that we cast ourselves before God. That's a wonderful grace. The Apostle Paul says, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. And that's exactly where Jesus goes in this parable. He says, I tell you the truth, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humble, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus comes to those who are broken, impoverished in spirit, and says, yours is the kingdom of God. A couple points of application. Here's the first one. Let's recognize our poverty of spirit before God. In reality, all of us have poverty of spirit. You can't divide humanity into those who have it all together and those who don't. Those who don't need God's grace and those who do. We all need God's grace. We all are impoverished in spirit. The Pharisee standing in the middle of the temple praising God about how great a person he is, not God, but himself, was incredibly impoverished in spirit, and he just couldn't see it. The Apostle Paul was once a Pharisee like that. He describes how he was advancing in Judaism beyond all the peers of his age. He was the cream of the crop. And he says in the book of Philippians, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. In other words, if anyone thinks that they have it all together, if anyone thinks they could boast before God, I have more reasons to do so. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. He had the pedigree, he had the performance, he was the cream of the crop. But he says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Just as Ruby Turpin was given this vision of people's virtues even, not just their sins, but their virtues being burned up before they can go into heaven, the Apostle Paul understood that very truth. His goodness was actually keeping him from God, because he boasted in it, and he trusted in it, and he thought he was rich toward God, when actually he was totally impoverished in spirit. And in a severe mercy, God came to him. He didn't have a book thrown at his face called Human Development, but he had Jesus himself appear to him on the road to Damascus. And he was blinded by the light, and he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And in that severe mercy, Paul became impoverished in spirit because everything he thought was true got turned up outside of its head. Here's the second point of application. Let's embrace the one who became poor for us that we might become rich. If you think about Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, he took on flesh and came and was born in a manger among animals and filth. Grew up in an impoverished family. He became poor for us. And on the cross, he became impoverished in spirit as the sins of people like you and me were laid upon him. And Paul says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." How so? Because we're given the kingdom. People poor in spirit, who don't have it all together, who don't do spiritual things well, Jesus comes and makes us rich. In fact, Paul reminded the Corinthians of their incredible wealth, not materially, but spiritually. He said to them, "For all things are yours, whether Paul the apostle or Apollos or Cephas, that's Peter, or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ and Christ is God's." What is he telling them? Basically what Jesus said, yours is the kingdom. It belongs to you. Christ inherits it all, and you are joint heirs with Christ. So let's praise Jesus for becoming poor for us. And here's the last one. Let's cultivate a heart for the poor in spirit. Now, it's easy to think of poor in spirit as someone who might be just homeless and down on their luck, and that can certainly be the case. But it can also be the person who lives in our neighborhood, maybe our next door neighbor, who has it all together, at least financially, looks good, votes like us, cheers for the right football team, just like us. But they can be impoverished by spirit in spirit as well. Now, I was sitting in a taco shop one time, and I was having some lunch just by myself, and I was flipping through my phone, and on the speaker, I overheard this grovelly, raspy voice, and it caught my attention because I love those kind of voices, number one. And number two, it was just so soulful and so full of sorrow. And it was the song "Somebody Save Me" by Jelly Roll. I'd never heard of this song before, but I immediately looked it up on Google and read the lyrics. And he sings this, "Somebody save me from myself. I spent so long living in hell. They say my lifestyle is bad for my health. It's the only thing that seems to help. All of this drinking, smoking is hopeless, but feels like it's all that I need. Something inside of me is broken. I hold on to anything that sets me free." And the chorus goes like this, "I'm a lost cause. Baby, don't waste your time on me. I'm so damaged beyond repair. Life has shattered my hopes and my dreams." I immediately fell in love with that song. And I've often thought, what would I do if I had a chance to sit down with Jelly Roll in the moment when these words came up from his soul? I'd want to hear more of his story, no doubt. But I'd want to tell him, you are not a lost cause. Not because I think you can pull it all together, But you're not a lost cause because Jesus came for people just like you. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who don't have it all together, who feel like imposters, who feel like there's no way that God could receive someone just like them. And Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is for you. Turn and follow me. Paul, if he met with Jelly Roll, might put it like this. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. This deserves full acceptance, not just a mere curiosity, maybe I'm just gonna embrace part of it, but full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and Paul says, I know, because I am the worst. I put followers of Jesus to death. I was going to arrest more, and then Jesus arrested me and had grace on me and welcomed me, of all people, into his kingdom. There are no lost causes with Jesus. That's why he shows up and announces blessing upon the poor in spirit. So there is indeed good news for the poor in spirit, for there is a kingdom prepared just for you. Turn and follow Jesus.